Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and a joy to be with you as we venture into the fourth chapter of Galatians. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Jacob Heine, the pastor of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Heine, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Pastor Whedon. Good to be with you again.
Joy to have you on one more time here. Before we start digging in, would you ask the Lord's blessings on the reading of the Word?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to your Word and the Word that you gave to St. Paul to write to the Galatians, Lord, we know this is a message that is also for us, a message that reminds us of your grace and your truth, that we can call on you as our Father, that we are not slaves to the law, but freed by your grace. Lord, give us that insight and that perspective as we spend time together in your word and in your presence. In Jesus Christ, who gave his life and is a presence for us, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I have to confess, I feel chilly when I read this this particular chapter, because the beginning of this epistle reading, or this section of the epistle, is the epistle reading for the Sunday after Christmas in the historic series. and so I can't read it and not think about Christmas and snow and all that good stuff. And as I read it, I also remember its significant role in the greatest murder mystery ever written by anyone at any time. I defy anyone to point to a better murder mystery. The Nine Tailors by Dorothy Sayers. I won't say anything more except for this epistle has a role there. And if you haven't had the joy of trying to sort that one out, go and read it. The amazing thing is you read it all the way through to the end. And at the very end, she has to really point out who done it. And it's been in your face the whole time and you didn't see it. That, to me, is the greatest mark of a murder mystery. So quite aside from the text that's in front of us today, can you give us an introduction to chapter 4 of Galatians?
Well, absolutely. I alluded to it a little bit in the prayer there, and I like that you bring out the Christmas aspect of this, the incarnational aspect, because that's really, I mean, Paul is in the letter of Galatians, he's really in your face a lot of the times, especially as he's challenging the church there. You know, who are you? Who has bewitched you? What's going on? Don't forget what I've preached, and we see that time and time again. He comes in with that beautiful passage at the beginning that we'll get to, talking about who we have as a God. But then he really he lays out his concern for him and his concern of where they've turned and what they've abandoned in the rest of it. So a wonderful passage for us as we look at our own lives and Christ's incarnation for us, and therefore our ability to live in relationship with others, in that right relationship that God establishes with us.
Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and start digging in. Verse 1. Actually, you know what? I forgot. I want to read. I like reading the whole chapter through in Phillips so that we get the feel of the entire thing that's in front of us, and then we'll come back and do verse by verse.
Perfect.
So chapter 4, verse 1. But you must realize that so long as an heir is a child, though he's destined to be master of everything, he is in practice no different from a servant. He has to obey a guardian or trustee until the time which his father has chosen for him to receive his inheritance. So it is with us. While we were children, we lived under the authority of basic moral principles. But when the proper time came, God sent his son, born of a human mother, born under the jurisdiction of the law, that he might redeem those who were under the authority of the law and lead us into becoming, by adoption, true sons of God. It is because you really are his sons that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to cry, Father, dear Father, you, my brother, are not a servant any longer. You are a son. And if you are a son, then you are certainly an heir of God through Christ. At one time, when you had no knowledge of God, you were under the authority of gods who had no real existence. But now that you've come to know God, or rather are known by him, how can you revert to dead and sterile principles and consent to be under their power all over again? Your religion is beginning to be a matter of observing certain days or months or years. Frankly, you stagger me. You make me wonder if all my efforts over you have been wasted. I do beg you to follow me here, my brothers. I am a man like yourselves, and I have nothing against you personally. You know how handicapped I was by illness when I first preached the gospel to you. You didn't shrink from me or let yourselves be revolted at the disease, which was such a trial to me. No, you welcome me as though I were an angel of God, or even as though I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to that fine spirit of yours? I guarantee that in those days, you would, if you could, have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy because I continue to tell you the same truth? Oh, I know how keen these men are to win you over, but can't you see that it's for their own ends? They would like to see you and me separated altogether and have you all to themselves. Don't think I'm jealous. It's a grand thing that men should be so keen to win you, whether I'm there or not, provided it's for the truth. Oh, my dear children, I feel the pangs of childbirth all over again till Christ be formed within you. And how I long to be with you now. Perhaps I could then alter my tone to suit your mood. As it is, I honestly don't know how to deal with you. Here's my advice. I skipped two pages there. That's all right. Go back. Now tell me, you who want to be under the law, have you heard what the law says? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave and the other by the free woman. The child of the slave was born in the ordinary course of nature, but the child of the free woman was born in accordance with God's promise. This can be regarded as an allegory. Here are the two agreements represented by the two women. The one from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery, typified by Hagar, Mount Sinai being in Arabia, the land of the descendants of Ishmael, Hagar's son, and corresponding to present-day Jerusalem, for the Jews are still, spiritually speaking, slaves. But the free woman typifies the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and is spiritually free, as it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for more are the children of the desolate than of her which hath the husband. Now we, my brothers, are like Isaac, for we are children born by promise. But just as in those far-off days the natural son persecuted the spiritual son, so it is today. Yet what is the scriptural instruction? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So then, my brothers, we are not to look upon ourselves as the sons of the slave woman, but of the free, not sons of slavery under the law, but sons of freedom under grace. All right, let's go back then and dig apart, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 first, and then let you have your say at unpacking this for us. I mean that the heir, so long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow.
Yeah, I mean, wonderful, powerful words there. Especially the powerful words of adoption for us. I think, to me, when I read this, I mean, there's so many parts that jump out. You know, us being minors, though minors were under a guardian, but this idea, and that's a great picture for us as we're growing in faith, as we're growing in our life. But all of that means nothing if it weren't for our adoption. You know, and we know as, you know, Lutherans, we know that the beauty of adoption through the waters of baptism, that in that moment, God claims us as his own and claims us as his children, and so that we can call on him as our Father, our Heavenly Father, and no longer just a child out in the world, but now his children, heirs to the promise, heirs to the throne through that adoption. And what a beautiful picture that is for us as we see that happen physically as people adopt children, but that spiritual adoption that happens in worship at the waters of baptism.
He just, I mean, we should say, we're not injecting baptism into the context. He just said that those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. So baptism is very much on his heart and mind here as he unpacks this. But I mean, as you read it, Paul is, we run across this expression in him, the elementary principles or the elemental spirits, the elements literally is probably the most literal translation. What does this mean when he says when we were children, we were enslaved to this? What's he talking about?
You know, that's a great question as we look at that. And I can be honest, I didn't dig into that too much there. As I'm kind of glancing here at some of my notes, that idea of being bait. The way it reads to me, and, you know, you can correct me because, like I said, I didn't dig into that idea too much, but I've always taken that as that idea of slavery and being enslaved to the basics of life, the issue of the law and our slavery there, that there's things that we have to do. And as minors, especially those young in the faith, we get that a lot. What do I have to do to be saved is the question that gets asked a lot. What do I have to do to earn eternal life? What do I have to do? And here, what Paul is bringing us towards is, and we'll see this later on also, that we're not slaves under the law. We're not children of slavery anymore. And, you know, as you said in chapter 3, the context here right before is he's talking about our new life in baptism, you know, bringing that forward, that we're free from that. I would love to hear your thoughts, because like I said, I didn't dig into that that topic of the elementary principles of the world.
Well, I'm going to steal Andrew Doss's thoughts on this from his commentary in Galatians, which is, I think he nails this when he says, you know, to Paul's hearers, when you hear the word elements, they're going to hear, you know, earth, wind, fire. What's the other one? Earth, wind, fire, and I'm forgetting
water.
Water. There are the four elements of the ancient world, but that really points to the fact of the stuff that's the basic building blocks of this world, and to be part of this world, what baptism has brought you to is the injection of the age to come into this world. It brings an end to the limitations of life in this world. And part of the limitations of life in this world are indeed the statutes that that characterize all of human history. I mean, what Lewis would call the Tao, right? I mean, how you should behave in this world. This actually, all the rules and regulations of living in this world, they come to an end in this. The way I just preached on this in chapel, where it has the writ of the law runs all the way to the seed, but this once you're in the seed, once he's given you this new birth, it ceases. It ceases to have this kind of coercive power over you. Period. So when the fullness of time comes, God sends his son who is born into this world, born of a woman, and born under the law, putting himself under the law, the one who gave the law, putting himself under the law, because this is his son. I mean, this is, we don't want to lose this, that there's no people always hear this wrong and get upset, but there is no human personality of Jesus, right? There is none. When you meet the man Jesus, you are meeting God's eternal Son. The Son is the person. He assumes a human nature into the unity of his person. So the person you're meeting in Jesus is the Son of God. And he's born of woman, born under the law, and he's born so that he can redeem those under the law to give them what's his. He's the Son by nature. He wants to give them adoption by grace. And the proof of it, of course, is that Spirit sent into the hearts, his Spirit sin into our hearts, and his Spirit, his relationship to the Father, always is going to be one of filiation, right? So the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. He literally is giving us what is his by adoption. And that makes us be not slaves anymore. We don't have to worry, you know, we don't have to be in fear of this world. This world, instead of being under the powers of this world, including death, we can look at it and say, yeah, I'm actually, my brother, he happens to be the one who created and made all of it. My brother, he happens to be the one who's ruling it all right now. What do you think you're going to do to threaten me? I mean, it just is a powerful, powerful image he gives there. Any further thoughts?
No, I think you nailed that, the incarnational aspect there beautifully. As I was looking at, especially verses 4 and 5 there, and the chiasm he actually uses, you know, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might be adopted as sons. And
so wait a second. Let's make sure people get that. Chiasm, it's like it goes from A-B-B-A. So look at what Pastor just pointed out there. Son to those born under, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that they may become son. A, B, B, A. It's a really beautiful move. Sorry, I just want to underline it.
Oh, no, and I'm thank you for making sure that was clear to the listeners there. And, you know, pointing out that middle section, because normally what we're looking for is, what's it pointing to? What's the center of this passage? And, you know, he's pointing out Jesus doing what we couldn't do, coming to be born under the law, living the law, fulfilling the law, redeeming us from the law, and therefore making us sons. And what a beautiful picture of God's grace and what the incarnation actually looks like, when sometimes we miss that. As you point out there with Jesus, you know, you see Jesus, you see God. And sometimes we miss the power of what the incarnation looks like. And I think Paul nails it beautifully here, and probably, you know, why this is used at Christmas time, because it
right.
gives that incarnational aspect.
Right, so born of the woman. Yeah, yeah. That's the only reference, by the way, of St. Paul to the Virgin Mary is right there. And I think the whole passage ends up being kind of a riff in thinking about Jesus' words in John 8. Remember, he told the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide, continue, if you live in my word, you're truly my disciples. And the truth, you're only going to know the truth, and the truth is going to make you free. It's going to set you free. And they're like, hey, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anybody. You want to think, have you ever looked at your own history? What are you saying? And what do you mean you'll be free? And he answers, look, if you commit sin, you're sin's slave, period, the end. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. He doesn't have a permanent place in the household. The son, he remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. If the son sets you free, he's going to set you free by making you be son, so that you have a place in the house forever. And when you know you have a place in the house forever, then you're going to call the daddy of the house, Abba Daddy. He's going to be your father. And you're not going to be a slave to fear anymore. All the stuff that used to make you afraid, it just goes bye-bye. It's beautiful.
Beautiful. Yeah, I agree. Absolutely beautiful.
So let's pick up with the next verse, starting verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles or elements of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and season and years? I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Ooh, ouch. For a liturgical Lutheran, that one stings.
Sure does.
Okay. So what does he mean when he, what were they, well, let's put ourselves back into the congregation there at Galatians. They're receiving and hearing this word from the apostle. What was it that they were trying to do when it says they observe days and months and seasons and years? Can you unpack that for us?
Well, yeah. Well, they're looking at the Old Testament calendar and the ritualistic. You know, ritual isn't bad, just like tradition isn't bad. It's when we become enslaved to it, or we become we begin to worship the worship, or worship the order, or the things that have to be done. I'm reminded a lot here when I read Paul in this section, especially of Amos, where, you know, God through the prophet says, you know, I despise religious festivals and your offerings and your sacrifices. And it's not necessarily that God despises those things. It's because they become so tainted with sin. They become going through the motions. They're things that they do in order to get something from God, which is, we know, is not the way that God works. It's the way the gods of this world work, which Paul references here. But, you know, the Galatians here, you know, we can read into this and say, they, knowing the gospel, now they're going back to their former ways of, well, if we do this, then God will bless us with that. If we, you know, worship or we hold this festival, then God will do what we want in, you know, giving us a good crop or giving us something else. And showing they're backing away from the freedom they have in worship and the freedom they have in the ritual and in the tradition, and going back to worshiping the elements of the world, basically, as Paul said here, and you impact for us.
So, I mean, this beautiful picture that he's laying out here is that they're trying to say Jesus plus. They're saying, you know, yeah, Jesus, the Jesus Paul preached, that was really great. That was wonderful. But you know what? It's not quite enough, because we need to be circumcised. That's what these other teachers were telling them. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to fit back into that whole thing. And Paul is like, you guys haven't been listening, or you're forgetting the gospel that I preached to. If you're really thinking that way, if I labored over you in vain, you want to go back to being the thing that was us, that was actually enslavement. I can't hear it and not hear him confronting Peter with, you know, we didn't keep it. We never kept it. You know, we didn't keep it. And you want to lay this yoke on them? Wow. The whole language of the yoke. Well, you know, we don't have time to unpack that right before the break. When we get back from the break, I want to unpack yoke briefly. And we'll continue with the chapter.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
How does the prophet Hosea use the imagery of marital infidelity to teach us about the judgment seat of God? And how does God's law show us the magnitude of sin and the wrath of God in Hosea? Live Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on the prophets and the divine tribunal with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Jacob Heine, the pastor of Christ the Rock Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And I just wanted to throw out the thought on yoke that, think about how Paul and Peter spoke that way in Galatians 2 when Paul was speaking to Peter about that. It occurred to me, we were reading in Treasury on yesterday, actually, about when the North begins its rebellion against the South, and they come to Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, and they say, your father made our yoke heavy, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Solomon is type of Christ. Christ who says, come, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And it occurred to me that in Christ, when we're in Christ, it is very, very different from when we are in the law. The law is a heavy, heavy burden to lay on you. But the law becomes light and joyous in Christ because he has totally fulfilled it. All of your failure to fulfill it is covered by his blood, and your beginning to fill it is animated by the Holy Spirit, and it becomes a very different, it's just a different ball game, if I can put it that way, when you know you're perfect. The perfect righteousness of Christ is already yours. This is a light burden, a joyous burden. And when the law comes that way, it's received very differently. But then you don't need to go back to the shadows. You don't need to go back to the elementary things like, you know, observing the Jewish days or even the ritual of circumcision. It's all that's set aside and done in Christ. You have the fulfillment in Jesus. All right, let's read a little further. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you'd have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. This is one of the most, this shows Paul's real deep heart for this congregation and for what's happening here. What do you think he's referring to? I mean, I have to ask because I may be wrong, but I think we can actually then kind of say, you know, this fits really well with what happens in a story in Acts. You know what I'm thinking about?
I wish I could read your mind, but I'm not sure what story you're thinking here.
Let me get to the... When they come to Lystra, again, it depends on which Galatians we're referring to here. But remember when they come to Lystra and there's the guy that's crippled outside the city and they heal him, the people that they spring up and they start crying out, the gods have come down to us in human flesh. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, that is the messenger, because he was the one who was doing the speaking, the angel of God, the messenger of God. And I wonder if when they came in, they were giving out this great gift of healing, this miracle to Jesus, yet at the same time, Paul was there with them, having his own infirmity that he's bearing. And if this is indeed the thing he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, where I kept asking God to take it away and he wouldn't take it away. People have speculated long about, did he have a recurring malaria? What's wrong? He has obviously an eye problem. You see that when he writes, see with what large letters I write to you. This is my sign in all the churches, right? I have this big signature. He has this problem with his eyes, an ongoing problem, apparently. And he's like, and you would have, your love for me was so great, man. When I brought you that good news, you'd have pulled out your eyes and given them to me if it would have done any good. But that doesn't do any good. I have to bear this. Does that make some sense?
Yeah. As I was turning, you said that immediately, Acts 14 there, as he goes mm-hmm. to Lystra and he's in, there, the people are rejoicing, right? They've gotten basically good news. They've had the power of God come amongst them through Paul and Barnabas, and yet they so quickly turn away. And I think, the picture here, though I hadn't put those two together, certainly shows the heart. I can imagine the heartbreak Paul would have had in Lystra, the heartbreak he has for the Galatians as they, abandon the truth, or as the truth comes to them and it becomes too hard for them. As Paul almost points out here, are you an enemy now because I'm telling you the truth?
Yeah, I want you to dwell on that because that is, we all live in delusions, right? And we're usually blind to the delusion that we actually have. And when someone comes along and speaks a truth that shatters the delusion, sometimes we get really mad at the messenger, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul is like, here's the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. And does that make me your enemy? No. Your enemies are the ones who tell you lies. The one who is your friend is the one who will actually deal truthfully with you, will speak truth to you that nobody else will speak. And he says, mm-hmm. and he goes into some of the motivation, why is it that they want to, why are they telling these lies to you? Because he says that they want to shut you out from me and join you to them. And they're doing it by way of flattery. They're making a lot out of you, you're so great, so smart. You guys are listening to what we said. Just shows that God is with you. And he's like, I am utterly befuddled. I honestly don't know what to do with you guys. And he says, I am in anguish until Christ is formed in you. This, I think, is the mark of the great apostle. His goal is that Christ himself is formed inside of us. Can you talk about that? You mentioned incarnation at the beginning. That ties to this, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. The incarnation here, Christ in me, me in Christ. I mean, that's the picture we get. And how Paul here is bringing that back. I mean, he's pulling us back in. And I think it connects even with the last section. We didn't really have a chance to talk about it, but that whole idea of, now that you've come to know God, and he almost puts a correction in himself. Rather,
God knows you.
God, yeah. Right? It's not you went and found God. It's God came and found you. You're now known by him. It's Christ in you, you in Christ. And now he's saying it again. The Christ in me is in anguish because of what's happened to you and where you've turned. And I can't help but continue in that anguish until you realize how God has found you and how God has claimed you and made you his own and what he's done in your life. And, the picture there for parents, I think, is powerful for their children. The responsibility we have to bring, as parents, Christ to our children and God coming to them through our words. It's the role of the pastor as he brings Christ. There's so many pieces there that we could pull out and say, look how God comes to us. Look how God incarnates himself with us and how we really truly get him in the sacraments with baptism, with communion. Though Paul doesn't bring in communion here, but it's certainly that idea of his God coming to us and forming in us and finding us. And we don't have to search for him.
And to find, gosh, your words have set me off my mind in two different directions. Let me see if I can get them both. First, I love your comment on the known by him, because this, what does it mean to be known by God? We think, well, doesn't he know everything? Yeah, but stop and think about what it means if he says to you at the end, I never knew you. Think about that. And then think about him saying, yeah. I know you. To be known by him is a very different thing. This is almost of the weight of an Adam knew Eve. This is intimate union and knowing that he's talking about there. And then Christ formed in you. I think this really has at its heart this idea of, not just an idea, if Christ's life becomes our life, then our life has to be sacrificed in service to our sisters and brothers. That's his life. That's the life he actually gives us to be our own. Where not the doing of my will, but the doing of thy will becomes paramount. And that, it's to live in this world again with anchored in the certainty of the age that is coming, that we've seen already arrive in the resurrection of Jesus, but learning to live from that age where nothing would deter him from his cross. And he invites one after the other, if you want to follow me, to take up your cross and come with me. An invitation to death to self, that we might serve and be a blessing and alleviate in some small way the sufferings of others. That's to be a Christ to them. Luther has some beautiful sermons on that early in his ministry. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. I love that you're pulling in the joy, almost the joy of the law there, how we, because of what Christ has done, we are now joyfully able to serve our neighbor and to live not according to our desires and our wants, because we know those are broken and sinful, but the desires and the wants of Christ. And, you know, Paul says that beautifully in Galatians 2:20 when he talks about, it's no longer my life. I've been crucified with Christ. Yeah. It's his life now. And that's the life I get to live, by his freedom from the law.
So his joy to become our joy, his peace to become our peace, his desires to become our desires, his life becomes our life. I mean, that's literally the gift that he's reaching us constantly in the waters of baptism. I mean, there are times that, you know, the gift is there and we walk away from it and head off in another dozen different directions. But that gift is always calling us and saying, no, live this life. Galatians 2:20 is at the heart of that. So then this next section, he's arguing in a very rabbinic fashion, but I think this is really important. I've had people tell me before, well, you know, he's an apostle. He can see an analogy when he wants one. I think that's hooey. The whole point that he's trying to get at here is, this is how you read the Old Testament. It is Christ's book. It's all Christ. It's all about us. It's all about the church and his, and how it's been, how the law is perfectly fulfilled in him, and how in him then we have a new life, how we are children of promise. So I don't think this, what we're about to hear, should be heard as some great exception to the way that we read the Old Testament. I honestly think this is a window and door into hearing the Old Testament the way Jesus would have us hear it. He'd already done this back in chapter 3. I mean, any of our listeners that have been with us for the last 2 hours, I mean, I just preached on this in chapel, where he says in chapter 3, the seed is not plural, it's singular, and that's Jesus. That's mind blowing. It's like, wait a second, that's Jesus? It's like when he says, oh, and the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, that's Jesus. I mean, he does this all the time. So it's a big hint for us into how to hear the Old Testament. So verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." I mean, running to Isaiah, and yet this whole comparison between Hagar and Sarah, who is not named, but clearly the one in the background here.
Yeah, and I appreciate that you bring in the allegorical and the validity of it. Paul, sometimes we forget, Paul was trained. I mean, he was
That's trained, right.
Jewish Pharisee. And this is how they were taught to read the Old Testament, looking for the example, looking for the allegory. And, we go 2,000 years and, you can't do that. But Paul does it beautifully here. I love, you pull out the rock and the others that he uses throughout. This is Jesus here. And here he's showing us the beauty of the story of Abraham with Sarah and Hagar and how, trusting the promise, trusting God to do what God's going to do, will free you from that slavery and that burden of the slavery, that he works back and forth here between Mount Sinai and Hagar and Jerusalem and the free Jerusalem that's coming from above, the beauty of the new Jerusalem to come. And
I think it's just the way that I think we sort of get it. If we think of, in Paul's experience, the crucified and risen one who lives forevermore and rules all things, he stands in front of him as he looks at the entire landscape of the Old Testament. He literally sees it through him. He's learned that's the way to do it. There is no other way to hear it and hear it aright. If you try to start with it and reason your way to him, you're missing the boat. Start with the one who is raised from the dead, who is on the cross, the one who was in the virgin's arms. He's the living one, and he's saying it's all his. And then it really makes sense when you stop and look at what he's saying here. It's like, just did descend from Abraham? What does that guarantee? That guarantees absolutely nothing. I mean, Esau descends from Abraham. Ishmael descends from Abraham. I mean, you go down the line, there's a lot of descendants of Abraham who are descendants according to the flesh. He says, but with Isaac, it was a promise. It was a promise that made all the difference in the world. And it was believing the promise that really marked off the who is a child of Abraham and who not. All right, we have a couple callers on the line. James from St. Louis. Hey, James, how are you doing today, buddy?
Doing well. We have two questions, one for our good teacher today and one for the moderator. The first question for our good teacher is, we like to know if the covenant, the new covenant, is the cause of an onset of what you would say a new dispensation, or do they correlate in some way? And for you, good moderator, we like to know the connection that, how do we connect election and its means under the new covenant, and how is the election and its means connected under the new dispensation? Is there any theological distinction between the election and its means under the new covenant or under the new dispensation?
All right, let's see what we can do with it. Pastor, you want to do the first question?
I'll do my best. That's a pretty deep question there. Certainly when we look at God's promises and God's covenants, we see a connection between them all. God is working his promise throughout, bringing us forward to the final covenant in Christ and the covenant that we can't break, which is the beauty of it. So ushering in a new dispensation, I would not use it that way or state it that way. When we view everything as we were just talking about, when we view everything through Christ, we see Christ in each of the blessings. God's covenant at with Noah. You know, I will never wipe out the world with water. I will, you know, I'll remember my covenant. We can see that through the means of Christ, that, you know, God actually changes water from a destructive force in the flood to a redemptive force in baptism. And, you know, we get other places that talks about that. So when we start seeing the covenant through Christ, we realize how God is using those covenants, those promises, to bring us forward and bring us to Jesus. And so the covenant here at Sinai, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brings us to that new covenant where God is doing exactly what he said he would do, forming a people, making his church.
And Christ then becomes the unity then of everything. So
yeah.
even with the Sinaitic covenant, you see, oh, there's only one person who's fulfilled that, and that's Jesus. And he fulfills it absolutely perfectly. Okay. And James, your question to me about election. Election is such a fascinating topic because, of course, in the Old Covenant, the election was primarily regarded toward a people, toward the Jewish people, because through them, the elect one, the chosen one would come, Jesus. And in Jesus, the promise of election is that all those, well, James, God had you on his heart before the creation of the world began. Jesus reveals this. We sing this, a beautiful hymn. Almighty Father and your Son, you loved us when not yet begun was this old earth's foundations. The Son has rescued us in love to live in him here and above. This is our sure foundation. It's absolutely true. So we look at election again, not trying to go from election to Jesus, but from Jesus to election. All right, we also have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
All right.
Well, my question is, you know, they call Hagar an Egyptian in the Bible, but don't you think she was also really a Hyksos?
Yeah, we don't know for sure. It's a good question. You know, which kind of Egyptian? There are many kinds of Egyptians, and we know at the Hyksos there was some sort of a connection with the Hebraic people, but we don't. You know, the short answer is don't know. She just is from that area. So thanks for the question, Mike. Real quickly here, the last paragraph. But now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. These are really powerfully radical words from Paul. We see here the division between church and synagogue absolutely solidifying. And persecution, people go, I don't remember anything about Ishmael. I remember that thing about Ishmael sported with Isaac, and that's what prompted Sarah to say, get him out of here. And there perhaps is something in that term that has some sexual impropriety about it, too. You think it's the same term that was used, for example, when Abimelech looks down and sees Isaac sporting with Rebekah. Okay, so that same sort of it perhaps has that connotation. But whatever it is, the scripture is clear, and God tells Abraham, listen to your wife, Sarah. Out they go. So there's going to be a division.
Yeah, and the implication here, and you know, he's bringing the allegory forward, that now living as children of the promise, you can't go back to your former ways, right? These two cannot coexist together, and so he's saying you have to make a choice. Are you going to live in your former ways outside the blessing of grace, or are you going to live within God's grace? And the joy of the promise in Christ that you have. And so he's pretty much laying it all out there. This is who you are. So what are you going to do with it?
There is also, of course, in the Hebrew, Isaac, Yitzhak, there is the laughter of God. And children of promise are those who are filled with joy. He's going to get to that in the next chapter when he'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience. So the glory of being a real child and a child of the promise and not a child of slavery does set us in opposition, he's saying, to the people who continue in what he would call, as he calls it here, the flesh, in the flesh. And he says, we're going to have persecution. Think about how town after town after town, his pattern was always the same. He would enter the synagogue. He would start to preach. He would preach from the scriptures how these are fulfilled in the man who died and rose again from the dead. He just preached cross and resurrection everywhere, and that he is now the one seated at God's right hand, to whom we're all going to have to give an account at the end of the age when he comes again in glory. And as they heard it, some were persuaded and became Christians. Others opposed him and threw him out. I mean, to the point that you have the Thessalonians catching word that down in Berea, he's preaching the same stuff. We tossed him out for preaching here. They go down to Berea to cause trouble. Or you think about how people from Asia, from Ephesus, actually caused the trouble in Jerusalem. Wherever the man went, there is the people who opposed and persecuted, literally persecuted, stoning, throwing him out, wanting him, you know, arrested by the Romans and killed. They want him dead for the message that he proclaims, because he's telling them, you're in slavery and there is freedom in Christ. Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And he does this analogy with the Jerusalem above. You know, the church loves to sing this, right? Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey, blessed. And so many other songs about our heavenly home, this new Jerusalem. But the point being that it comes down from heaven. It is a promise from God. It is not something, not an earthly creation. Your final thoughts on the chapter, Pastor? We're coming down to the last 2 minutes.
For me, this chapter is one that reminds us of our guarantee in Christ. You know, as we view this through Christ, we see in it the guarantee of our freedom and the grace that God has for us. And as we live that life, it's easy. And we know that it's easy sometimes to fall back into the elements of the world, or the former ways, or living under the law. You know, Jesus plus, as we mentioned earlier, and the reminder that Paul gives us, calling us back. Don't let others stray you. Don't let others pull you into this. You know, you need to do more. You know, as we know, it's Christ. Christ has set you free. Christ's work on the cross. Christ in you. You in Christ, so you can call out to your Father. And don't be bewitched. Hold fast to that promise and that covenant that God has with you, because without it, we're back under slavery, and that's no place for any of us to be.
And what a beautiful prayer to pray, each of us coming away from this chapter, to say, Heavenly Father, may Christ be formed in me today. Form your Son in me, that I may live in him and that he may live in me. Beautiful prayer. Well, Pastor, thank you so, so much for getting us through this chapter, and God's blessings on your ministry there in Rockford. People loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.